Well, this evening we are drawing near to the end of this particular epistle that we've been looking at on our Sunday evenings. And we now have reached verses 16 to 18 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And the title is this, Top Priorities. And then if you want a hyphen, put a hyphen in there, but top priorities, hyphen, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And we learn, well, particularly thanksgiving, but we could apply it to all those things. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, we have seen that Paul has laid out the context of church life, leadership there, that is church order in New Covenant days, and spoken then to particular groups of people within churches, different categories, and what would apply to those categories. Generalized headings, but headings that convey a lot of wisdom. So we have the unruly, and we have the weak, and the faint-hearted. And what applies to each of those groups, with instruction furthermore to be patient with all. Well, that then brings us to what we have before us this evening. Brief instructions. Paul is bringing the letter now to, well, a rapid conclusion and has these short and very memorable exhortations, instructions to all the believers. So be patient with all, and he's reminded us to render evil for evil to no one. But now here is more positively expressed what we all should do. How all people, all Christian people, have these instructions to be, as it were, writ large before them, to hold them before their eyes, to have these as like wonderful new covenant commandments that we can live according to each day. And we should not be deceived into thinking that somehow it's superficial, that it's superficial counsel that is being given, for the Bible does not trade in what is superficial. These are not sort of stick-on plasters that are devoid of any real context or understanding of our human condition and are rather glibly and rather thoughtlessly just sort of placed here at the end of this letter, for they are not that. They are, in fact, challenges to us. They are challenges to us. Well, they are exhortations, and we are to live up to what they are instructing us in, not to demur from it, not to dissent from it, but to receive the challenge of it. And the challenges are quite obvious, aren't they? The kinds of questions that arise from these instructions. Do I rejoice? Do you rejoice? If not, why not? Do you and I pray? Pray, as we read, we are here without ceasing. Do we? Or do we not? And do we give thanks in everything, it says, in everything? Do you? Do I? And if we don't, then why don't we? And if the answer is still that we don't, then what are we going to do about it? What needs changing? And it's asking us those kinds of questions. That it isn't a tick box, well, I rejoice always, yes, I pray without ceasing, yes, in everything give thanks, well, we do all that, right, next, move on. But it offers to us a moment to review ourselves and to ask ourselves, well, where do I fit in into this? Am I that kind of person? And if not, why not? And what am I going to do about it? So top priorities, because Paul doesn't waste words, doesn't waste his breath. This is inspired scripture, and it's giving to us what is good for us and what is, if followed properly and the process engaged with, will leave us far further forward than when we began that process. So these are brief considerations, but some adjustments may be necessary to activate them, to make them operative in our souls and in our experiences. So we come to the first, and my first heading then is this, rejoice always, rejoice always. And really that's characteristic, isn't it? This always of all of these brief exhortations, these encouragements, these sort of stirring us up to this noble duty. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Well, you could almost switch them around, couldn't you? And rejoice without ceasing, or rejoice in everything, or pray always, or pray in everything. Because each of these instructions has with it a sense of being something for all the time, all the day. Something that is to be everywhere, constant in everything that we are about. That these attitudes, what is required of us to maintain this kind of life, should travel with us and should be a permanent feature in us. And so we see that each of these exhortations, though we're talking about rejoicing always, but you could almost switch the words around, because all of them are requiring of us a constancy. Constancy in rejoicing, constancy in prayer, a constancy in the giving of thanks. So this is then to be a permanent state, a permanent condition, and it is expected of us, if we're Christians. It is expected of us. The Bible does not give us things that it's not expected that we will be able, with God's help, to accomplish. It doesn't ask us to fly. It doesn't tell us to jump off buildings and expect to somehow survive the fall. It gives to us realistic, sober instruction that with God's help is to be accomplished. So rejoicing. Well, we can think of this, can't we? And there are various ways in which it can be thought of, and perhaps ruling out some of the ways that we're not to think about it. That it's not some outward excitement. The church goes big on that and thinks that, it's got the idea of what rejoicing is, that we have a loud sound and we'll all dance around, jump about, singing hallelujahs or doing something like that. Well, I offer the thought from my experience that that is rather superficial and doesn't really address what's needed to be in the heart. That's the thing, you see, in the heart, in order to fulfill what it means to rejoice always. It's not superficial talk, as if we pepper our language with sort of extravagant sort of words of rejoicing, though we might well want to express our joy in Christ more often, more frequently, and more sincerely. It's something that actually arises from within. It's something that should be a naturally occurring phenomenon from within the depth of our being. For it, indeed, we're really going to have the same observation passed for all of these exhortations, that all of them depend upon something arising from within the depth of our being, which will express itself in rejoicing, in praying, and in the giving of thanks. And what is it? Or rather, who is it who is in the depth of our being? I offer the thought to you that it should be our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And it is because God, in his mercy, by his Spirit, indwelling us, that Jesus Christ is already in the soul. And when the soul gazes upon him and has him at the very centre of its affection and of what it beholds, what is occupying the soul's focus, then rejoicing and praying and the giving of thanks are more naturally occurring phenomena. We find ourselves moved into that more obviously and naturally, because the soul is beholding the one who is the very source of those things. We see in Scripture, having Christ within us is something that is spoken of various places. Let me just turn our attention to a few of them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the believer, in the very depth of our being. And the more that the soul is alert to that in the depth of our being, that Christ is there, Christ within. And well, you can see how rejoicing follows when Paul describes him here as the hope of glory. He, if we're having him within and the soul is adoring him and drawing upon him, then there's rejoicing because he is the hope of glory. And rejoicing would follow if we behold him as the hope of our glory properly. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, and there in verse 15, and what do we read there? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, we have in our hearts the Lord God. And we very deliberately, explicitly think of him being in the very depth of our being. And we marvel at that. And the soul gazes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, beholds him. And Peter, here writing, says, well, actually, if we do that, there is a more spontaneous overflow of our evangelistic witness that we will be giving. The reason, and there's that word hope again, isn't it? If we're beholding Christ, we're having hope. Hope is filling our horizon. It has to, because Christ doesn't dwell within us and bring gloom, sadness, and doom, bring us a dread anticipation of the future. He opens up to us a bright future. And that brightness of that future is what touches our souls and makes us rejoice always. And then, well, those most beautiful words, aren't they, in John chapter 14? Verse 23, how many beautiful words there are in an entirety of these passages, what we call the upper room discourse, when our Lord prepares his disciples for his soon crucifixion and his being taken up to glory. But they're not to be sad because the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them. And what is the Holy Spirit going to do? What is his ministry? Many and varied and wonderful at that. And just to John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, that is the other Judas, not Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our home with him. Well, that's very intimate. That's very close. Making a home with us. Well, as we know who's at our home with us, don't we? We are in close proximity to them. God is saying, well, it's going to be like that, that if you're walking in obedience with me, then you will feel my nearness. You will have me as your companion, and you'll know it. And the Spirit will make that very real. And so the soul gazes upon a Christ who is already in the soul and beholds his glory and fills our horizon, makes us to have hope. And so we ask ourselves, don't we? Does he have pride of place in your heart and in mine? Is he the one that is at home with us, or are other things at home with us? Have we allowed in unwanted visitors, strangers, into our homes, putting it like that, who are not filling our horizon with Christ, but with other things? And if other things are filling our horizon and are drawing the strength of our soul's gaze, then Christ is not receiving our attention. We have a divided heart, and as well in that hymn of Doddridge, O Happy Day, so he speaks of that, divided heart. Our affections are divided. Our soul's gaze is distracted. And that'll be sad, because that will deprive us of rejoicing. Because, as I've already been saying, if the soul beholds this Christ within, Christ dwelling within the soul, well, that will be joy. There will be joy. There will be something to brighten the countenance. There will be comfort. There will be peace. There will be happy thoughts and happy feelings to go with those happy thoughts. There will be contentment. There will be deep satisfaction, because it can't be any otherwise, can it? If we have Christ, we have everything. If he is the one that our soul beholds, then we are beholding one of such beauty, wonder, glory and excellence. But how can we not rejoice? What do we have? Well, we have sin forgiven. We have sin forgiven. That is extraordinary in and of itself. Sin forgiven. a holy and a just God forgives sin? Why, he should punish sin, shouldn't he? Should he not deal with it most strongly and emphatically? Should he not have it outlawed from his pure and holy presence? But he declares himself willing to forgive sin. A holy God will forgive sin. Why will he forgive it? Well, he'll forgive it because of his Son, because his Son died for sinners. And that satisfies God, because it is the God-man who is making that satisfaction. It is pure humanity, sure, but it is also divinity. And that makes all the difference. That combination secures our release. Somebody in our nature, human, yes, but bringing richness of his divinity to bear, has placed himself before God to receive wrath that we might be forgiven. To receive, if you will, the unforgiveness that we're due, the wrath of God, and to have it for his own portion, that we should have forgiveness and pardon and justification for our portion, and extend it further to have future hope for our portion, and to have what we read in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, as our destiny, if you put it that way. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The process is inevitable. That when we're in Christ Jesus, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we're converted people, born again people, now spiritual, life within, then we are on a journey, and nothing can interrupt it, nothing can stop it, nothing can prevent our glorification. That all that's gone before it and God's great purposes in eternity past and his present work in calling us, justifying us, declaring us not guilty, your sin forgiven, means that we then are as good as glorified. We're as good as there. Well, we've got a long way perhaps still to go. Some of us, well, I trust we have, and many years yet to go. Many years of experience, I trust, walking with the Saviour. But the end is already secure. It has an inevitability about it. It cannot fail, because it's in God's hands, and all of his people will be glorified. And when we hear that, well, really, there is plenty of material there for rejoicing. And the Christ that we behold within our soul is the Christ who does that, who is not insufficient, not lacking, who can somehow justify you, but he doesn't quite have the strength to bring you to glory. He can't bring sons to glory. That requires some other power of our own to bring to bear upon it, and looks to us then to finish the job. Well, the job will never get finished, but with God doing the work, God bringing his Spirit to bear upon us, and our reluctance, and our hesitancies, and our failures, well, it won't fail. And what hope that is, what brightness that brings to us. These are extraordinary things. Dear friends, these are extraordinary things, incredible things. And the God of heaven and earth, the God of justice, the God who will judge the wicked, and how he'll judge them, but that he will look upon us with favour. And that to us is everything. That to us is joy. And that to us is hope. And these things all run together. If you're a person of hope, you'll have joy. And if you have joy, well, it's no real joy if you don't have real hope to go with it. It puts us on the front foot. It makes us actually positive people. Positive people, notwithstanding all we looked at this morning and the new normal of persecution in the West. It matters not. We rejoice always. We can look upon that. And no, it doesn't alter anything. People shouting at us and screaming abuse at us and all the rest, what they can to the blue in the face. It's not going to change any of this. We're going to be glorified. And unless they decide to use their words more wisely and repent, they won't be glorified. And we can reliably inform them of that fact. So Christ puts everything into context. He puts poverty into context, disappointment. He puts bad health into context. He puts having to live alongside bad behaviour. We live alongside plenty of that, don't we? He puts having to live with a leaky roof and dodgy pointing work at the moment in the church building. He puts that into context. He puts death into context. He puts that into context very, very firmly with that promise that we have, with this process that we're part of, something far greater than us, that we've been laid hold of by superior power and guardian grace. And this is taking us to glory. And if that is the Christ we have, then to rejoice always becomes something that we see is really, really the right thing to be. Indeed, how could we not be? That what might seem distant and impossible, really, rather unkind to even suggest it to us. Look at us, we're in bad health, or look, I'm nearing death, or look, I've got all these difficulties. You ask me to rejoice? Well, if that Christ is your Christ, you'll look at those things and say, all those things may be true of me, but this is the greatest thing that's true of me. I'm loved of God, and he is going to take worthless sinner like me. He's going to take me to glory, and at the judgment throne, he will own me as his own, and I'll have all my faults and all my failings still that will be there, and I could detail some of them. He could detail a lot more of them, but I'll be there, and he will own me. And that is a most wonderful thing. So we have to ask ourselves, is our soul gazing upon such a Christ? Is it a glorious Christ, a reduced Christ, one who lacks something? That's not a biblical one. You need the Christ of the Scriptures. Or is something else, someone else, what you might call a significant other, some other person holding sway, drawing away your attention, your affection? Are you in a position of not being able to rely upon Christ because you're living under the frown and the disapproval of somebody else, that all your emotional energy is being drawn into satisfying that person, dead or alive, and not giving you the opportunity to rejoice in your Saviour? Well, rejoice always. Have that Christ in your soul. My next heading, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. There's the constancy factor again, the always, the without ceasing aspect to it. Of course, it doesn't mean there that every single moment you spend it deliberately and explicitly in prayer. Well, we couldn't. We would drive our cars off cliffs. We'd do all kinds of dangerous things. And our attention would be divided when we were concentrating on detailed work. No artwork would get done, I would imagine, and a host of other things, detailed technical engineering work, I would be struggling with it. But it does mean this, that we again and again, before such duties, after such duties, return to prayer. And that is a very natural thing for us to do. It is our very oxygen. We breathe a life of prayer, persistent prayer, prayer that doesn't stop. Prayer that doesn't get put off or disappointed or in some way here's something that puts a check on it. And as I mentioned, if we have the Christ as described a moment ago, in the context of rejoicing, as the Christ that our soul is gazing upon, and it's there center stage within the very core of our being, well, just as we'll rejoice, we will also pray. We will not be able to stop praying, in fact. We will, any more than we can stop rejoicing, we'll not be able to stop praying. In fact, part of our praying will be our rejoicing. The rejoicing and the prayer will become one and the same thing in many, many ways. And that prayer will develop that gaze of the soul upon God. Prayer. Prayer is the vital element in it. It is the place where we grow the most. It is in prayer. It is when we hold before us very deliberately, very clearly, the God of the Bible, and where we place ourselves in the situation where we are speaking to him. And we remind ourselves of that, we're speaking to him. And when something of that begins to take hold of us, well, then indeed we are praying, and our soul is beginning to have a gaze upon him. And when we stop praying, well, something of that will remain. And we will take that into our detailed engineering work or when we're driving around or on the trains or whatever else we may be doing in the weeks that lie ahead. That which the soul has gained through prayer remains. It is there and can easily be re-accessed when we come back to prayer. In fact, we'll want to come back to pray because we will know the one that we are praying to. It'll be more spontaneous, more of the thought, more spiritual, more authentic. And who we are when we pray will become more and more the person that we are when we're not praying, when we are going about our duties, because something of what we have gained will affect the kind of people that we are and the situations we're in and how we deal with them. And in beholding Christ, well, we will want to pray, because to come to God relying upon Christ, the Lord Jesus, relying upon him, well, that is a most wonderful and satisfying experience, because it confirms to us that when we speak to God, when we address him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're addressing somebody who is very, very kind and very, very merciful, and who dwells in the heights of glory, but also beholds us and remembers us, that as the Lord Jesus Christ on earth went round doing good and speaking to people, spending time with people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, whoever it might have been, well, that's the kind of person he is, and that mercy and that kindness and that way with people and generosity of himself and of his time with people is still his, that he hasn't changed in that way, though he's gone into heaven. And while now he's not just with one group of people here, but he can be with all his people everywhere, but he hasn't changed his nature and his interest in individuals and his kindness to individuals and the care and the mercy that he shows to individuals. That hasn't changed, because that's how he is, and that's actually how God is. And so we pray to a God who is very, very kind. And we're assured of that when we see what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We look at the cross and we cannot but conclude that God is very, very kind, very, very generous, that he should have done that for us. And so we're praying in that context, and it becomes more natural and a happier experience to pray if that is the Christ that we're beholding, one that is, as Scripture paints him, generous and kind and willing to hear and willing to do good to needy sinners. So, beholding Christ, well, it reminds us of our weakness. Well, it must. We look at the cross, it doesn't remind us of our strength. It doesn't tell us there, ah, yes, we are accomplishing good things here. It tells us of total failure on our part. It reminds us of our sheer, total, utter inability, our lack of anything that can commend itself to God. It tells us of our need. It tells us of our weakness. But it tells us everything about God, doesn't it, that we need to know. It tells us about his strength and his power. It tells us about his willingness to intervene and to help. It tells us all we need to know about the God who cares for and helps the weak, who comes to the strength of the soul and speaks power into it. And he doesn't change. It needed such an intervention to save us in the first place. But having been saved, if saved we are this evening, he doesn't then leave us as though now we move on to a different system, that now grace, well, that worked for that, and now we move into a different mode. It's a different way that we deal with you now. It's still grace, and we're still helpless, and we're still weak, and we're still strengthless, and we look to him. We pray to this Christ and pray in his name, and we find that there is help. And as we saw last week, how it characterizes us all, what the Lord said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you foolish ones, slow to believe all that was written in the prophets. And we hear it ourselves and acknowledge how foolish we are and slow to believe. And yet the Lord, who had met with those two disciples, then opened up to them the scriptures. And he is still willing to do more of the same to the slow and foolish ones of today or ourselves. It reminds us, as we gaze upon Christ, that he is a God of miracles, a God of power, a God of intervention, a God who has not lost the knack of intervention and can still intervene, who knows, in the life of this fellowship. That's what we're praying. But I'm sure for you, for me, there are interventions that you and I are needing. And this God is a God of intervention. It's a God who does things, God who moves in mysterious ways, but moves nevertheless. And it always reminds us there's more to find. We haven't exhausted our God. We haven't prayed ourselves into such a place where we've learnt all we need to learn, where our soul has gained such a fixed concentration upon him, that that's it, and there's nothing further to learn or to know. No, there's always more to know. Far, far more to know. Far more of his grace to experience his interventions, to find. And prayer, as we behold him, will be a way of finding some of that, retrieving it, and having its impact upon us, and change us, and make us actually able to receive more. If we have more, it actually puts us in a position to receive more. It's a upward, moving forward kind of process, more given to those who already have much. And we remember prayer leads to outcomes. It leads to outcomes. We believe that. James chapter 5, we read the other week in the context of Elijah. Let's read it again, verses 16 to 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, those were massive results. Avails much, does such prayer with our God. And so there's an incentive to pray without ceasing. We give up too soon. We give up too soon. We go away having gained not enough, not as much as is possible. And there's Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. Well, we'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time, I suspect. But a man nevertheless, who with all of his own weaknesses and his own infirmities prayed, and to such great effect. So we must not give up. Pray without ceasing. And finally then, my third heading, giving thanks. Giving thanks. And this follows from all we've already said. A Christ rightly beheld, a Christ the soul has there at the centre of its affection and gaze, will be a Christ we are very, very thankful for. We will pray. It'll stir us to do that. And we will give thanks. And we'll rejoice. A thankful heart, I suggest, is always going to be a rejoicing heart. And a rejoicing heart is always going to be a thankful heart. And so these features will be there in abundance with us. They'll follow on each one with each other. They'll accompany each other. They'll lend support to each other and help to explain each other. Because to gaze upon Christ is always to have a sense of wonder, isn't it? Stunned amazement. It is amazing grace. And John Newton didn't make a kind of overstatement, didn't exaggerate his case when he wrote that hymn. He's a man who knew the grace of God and wrote most eloquently of it. Because that is how Christ is to be beheld, with a sense, really, of stunned amazement. And as we then draw the conclusions that we are invited to draw, that we are his children, and that we are beloved, and that we are favoured, then that really prompts thanksgiving. It causes us to be amazed and to wonder and to reflect on that and reflect it back to this God, to speak of him. What love is this that you should lavish upon us in this way? And we are very, very appreciative. We are very, very thankful for it. And it makes us actually see the world differently. We have hymns, don't we, that tell us this. But it does. It actually makes us see the world differently. And it makes us appreciate that we're not entitled to anything, actually. We're in a nation where many people do think they're entitled, and where their complaints and moans and grumbles about governments and this and that and the other rather suggests that that's how they see things. But we're not. We're not entitled to anything. They're all good gifts of God. If we have, well, ask me that question, if we have good government at least that safeguards peace and security in our land, well, that is a gift of God. If there is sunshine or if there is rain, if there are pleasurable, the right kind experiences to have, if there is love that we can enjoy, help that we get, the NHS, friendly people, strangers who help us on our journey, peace that we can enjoy in our nation. Well, these are gifts of God, ultimately gifts of God, and we relate them to the one that our soul gazes upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see ourselves in the context of the benevolence of God towards a fallen world, bringing sunshine there on the wicked as well as the good, and rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And if they won't praise him, we will. If they won't thank him, well, we won't forget to thank him ourselves. So often it is, isn't it, that we're absorbed in a complaining kind of culture, a situation, maybe this is the English disease, I don't know, but to moan and complain and to grumble, well, maybe that is our besetting national sin. Well, let's be done with it. We give thanks to God for everything and in everything. So if we're sick, or if we're struggling, if we're hard-pressed, if we are sad for good reason, there have been sad things that have happened nevertheless, we still know that everything that is true about us in Christ Jesus is true and remains true, and that we can give thanks. We can actually thank him for who he is, and everything that stands still about what we are, converted, saved, forgiven people. And that God may yet have something to bring to our economic circumstances, to our needs, our sicknesses, the challenges that we face, the ways in which we are indeed much set upon, much to make us quite anxious, quite sad. But there will be rejoicing and thanksgiving mingled with it. So these instructions can be fulfilled or increasingly fulfilled. If Christ is at the heart of everything, if he's there, center stage within our very core of our being, if our soul is reflecting upon, marveling upon, amazed at him, this Christ, our Christ, the one who has made his home in us. And so the questions follow, don't they, from it, as we finish. Well, where is he in my life? Where is he in yours? Where is he? Is he there? If he's not there, he should be there. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. You need to have this choicest of choice ones, this loveliest, this fairest among 10,000. We cannot speak him up enough to you, and we cannot warn you enough about what waits if you do not believe in him. Come to him. So where is he? Is he in your life? Is he there in such a way that we feel that we're moving towards these instructions, that there is a rise within us, that we don't look on them as unreasonable or unfair or unfeeling and unloving? But yes, we can understand this. And if we're still at a distance from it, is it worrying us? I suggest it should. Is it something that is stirring you to make further inquiry in your soul? Where is this Christ? And if I'm a Christian, why don't I not look upon him as I should and see him as Scripture describes him, as indeed my own experience, if I reflect upon it, will testify too? Will we do something, change something, repent, that he may be everything to us, and that we might be able to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks? After all, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Amen.